All right, now everybody has to bring their phones up and put them in the prayer bowl. Just kidding, just kidding. As an offering to God, right? Our second scripture reading comes from Galatians. So we're going to read this together if you'd like to read along. We are on page 179 in the New Testament portion of your Bible. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against each other, envying one another. This is holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in prayer? Oh God, we ask that your Spirit would move now and speak to us in our hearts. I pray that your words would flow through me, that you would speak through me, and that you would speak also in spite of me, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you. Oh God, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to start with a quote from a 4th century monk whose name was Pseudo Macarius. He said that the heart itself is but a small vessel, yet dragons are there, and there are also lions. There are poisonous beasts and all treasures of evil. But there too is God, the angels, the life and the kingdom, the light and the apostles, the heavenly cities and the treasuries of grace. All things are there. The heart is a small vessel, this monk says, but from it spring capacity for great good and also for evil, all from this one heart that we have. In our series this fall, we are going to practicing paying attention to what is going on in our hearts. To notice, as this monk says, the treasuries of grace, but also the poisonous beasts. Because it's hard to grow in compassion, for example, when we're not willing to look at the things that stand in the way of our compassion. It's hard to grow in kindness and in humility when we're not willing to look at those things that keep us from being kind or humble. It's hard to grow in generosity if we're unwilling to look at our tendencies toward greed. Some of the most helpful teachers in the area of paying attention to our hearts are the early Christians, some of the monks, the desert fathers and mothers, as they were often referred to. They were Christians who lived together in community and devoted themselves to prayer and simple living and doing good works. And the seven deadly sins came out of this tradition, out of the monastic tradition. The seven deadly sins were what these early Christians named as some of their most challenging demons, and this is a word they would use. It's the demons they wrestled with because they had to wrestle with them. There was like a force that lived inside of them, and they named these demons. And they named them as such because these particular demons that they wrestled with stood in the way of their ability to love, in the way of their ability to love God with all their heart and soul and strength and their neighbor as themselves. So the first demon that we're going to look at today is the demon of envy. Now, it is never explicitly mentioned in our first reading this morning from Genesis that Heather shared with us, but it is at work. It is at work. Now, when we studied this passage in our Bible study this week, we were very puzzled over, we're kind of caught up for a while around this question of why the heck God didn't accept both the offerings, you know, of Cain and Abel. We said, did God have something against vegetables? I mean, what was wrong with Cain's offering of the harvest from the garden? Why did God prefer the fatty piece of meat? We don't really know. We struggled with this for a while in our Bible study, and we did realize that this was a difficult piece of this story and a puzzling piece of God's freedom. We don't really know why God preferred Abel's offering, but there have been some theories or explanations for this. One of them is that the Abel offered the firstling, the first offspring of his sheep or cattle or whatever he had to offer. And it was the very best that he had to offer. And so Abel just sort of seemed to kind of scrounge together some vegetables. And so that wasn't the very best. And so some commentators have said maybe this is why God preferred Abel's offering. There's lots of different ways to look at this. But I think where we arrived and what is important for us to think about today is that the storyteller in this story is not really interested in God's behavior. What the storyteller wants us to focus on is what's happening with Cain. What is happening with him? What is going on in his heart? And what is that period in which he is thinking, wondering, or maybe not, is acting quickly from moving from envy to anger to murder? That all happens in a very short period of time in the reading, but there's a lot going on there, and the storyteller wants us to wonder about Cain. What is going on with Cain? And God even intercedes and tries to ask Cain some questions. Why are you angry? You can still do the right thing. And it's a sobering story because we know how it ends, and we are left to wonder, could it have turned out differently? What if Cain had paused at the point of envy and wrestled that demon first before envy turned to anger and then to murder? Now, Rebecca DeYoung is an author. She's recently written a book on the seven deadly sins, and she talks about the important difference between jealousy and envy. Now, this was a new thing for me. I always kind of considered those two to be the same thing, jealousy and envy. We use those words interchangeably a lot, but I found her distinction helpful. She says that envy and jealousy are similar in that they both are about wanting something that somebody else has and you don't have it. But the difference is the jealous person wants something that the other person has but is still able to be happy that that other person has it. So we can still be happy that Lynn has her cell phone, you know, that kind of thing. That would be jealousy, wanting something that somebody else has but being happy that they still have it. Envy, on the other hand, she says, wants something that somebody else has, but is also equally concerned that that person not have it. So it's an important distinction. It's small, but it's important. So for example, here's an example from my own life. I could say, I'm jealous that my friend went to Iceland. Iceland is a place I love. And I want to go to Iceland too, and yet I'm happy that this friend got to experience the place I love. Now, if I'm envious of my friend, I would not want her to go to Iceland either. No one gets to go if I can't go. That would be envy, right? There's a subtle difference, but important. For envy to be envy, there has to be some bitterness and resentment toward the person who has what you don't have. The thing about envy is that there has to be a relationally destructive edge, and that you want the other, your rival, to experience less, to be less, to have less, because you don't have it. And so envy actually springs from a place or a feeling of inferiority. The logic is that in order for you to get out of feeling inferior, you must become superior. And the only way for you to be superior is for your opponent to become inferior. The game is envy. It only makes one person inferior and the other superior. That is the competition game. It's the comparison game that envy is all about. And it's about measuring your self-worth against how you stack up against others. That's envy. So it's not surprising then, when we think about envy, that the people we're likely to envy are also those who are in some ways within our reach. So like, for example, I would probably not be likely to envy someone like Simone Biles, the gold medal gymnast, because Simone Biles can do things that are not within my reach as a gymnast, right? Yes. But another clergy person, for example, they may be able to do some things or do things that I admire or would like to do. And so if a clergy person, as I perceive it, is really successful according to however I understand success, I could potentially see that person as someone to emulate, to become like them. And that kind of comparison could be a healthy thing. Or I might find myself feeling inferior to that person in some way. And so I just start to want to have that person disappear a little bit, or just want that person to experience a tinge of hardship in their life, maybe a little bit of getting sick or something, or just so they're not quite as successful. And then maybe I feel a little bit better about myself because they have just become a little bit less successful. That is envy. And we're often likely to envy people in some way who are within our reach. So it's important to notice why the early Christians saw envy as a demon to wrestle with. And that is because envy does get in the way of our ability to love God, to love ourselves, to love our neighbor. First, if you don't, of course, love your neighbor when you envy them because you're wanting their demise in some way, even if it's just in small ways, just a little bit of desire for them to experience hardship. Second, if you're not loving yourself when you're envious, because you are starting from a place of feeling inferior, so you have a lack of self-worth. That is not love of self. You believe somehow that you are inferior. Third of all, you're not loving God when you are envious because you're not really embracing the love and acceptance that God has for you, despite any of your accomplishments or any of the success you had, that God simply loves you for who you are. So you're not embracing that if you're living out of envy or in that moment of envy. So as Joseph Epstein has said, of all the deadly sins, envy is no fun at all. And it's true. I mean, if you think about lust or greed, that sounds a little more fun than envy. You might get some temporary pleasure out of lust or greed. But you don't have fun when you're envious. And we rarely talk about envy, I think, because it means we have to come clean in some ways about our sense of struggle with feeling inferior in comparison to other people. You know, it's interesting, over the last couple years, I've been thinking a lot about this question of what's going on with white people in response to, or particularly in response to, the kind of negativity around Black Lives Matter. You know, we've heard a lot recently about the vandalism of the Black Lives Matter banners that have been put up, particularly in predominantly white neighborhoods or in the suburbs, and that a lot of those banners have been vandalized or destroyed. And I've been reflecting on this question, why do white people feel threatened by Black Lives Matter? Where is this need to say all lives matter? Where does that come from? Could it be that white people feel inferior? Now, this is strange to say because I think, especially since white people have always been in the position of superior in our nation and in the history of our nation. But if you feel that you are superior and and that status is threatened in some way, and the only other status available to you is to become inferior, then when people who have been treated as inferior are claiming their worth and dignity and saying that out loud in front of your face, the only thing you can do is become threatened by that. If the only place to go for you is down as a white person. It's a curious thing to me how affirmation of another person's life, not to mention a life that hasn't been valued in our country, becomes a threat to my own sense of worth. Isn't that a curious thing, how we do that? Can I still be a person of worth and also affirm another person's worth who has historically not been affirmed as worthy? Or is my own sense of self-worth dependent on someone else or a group of people being inferior to me? Could the demon of envy be the co-worker of the demon of racism? I think so. And I think often these things are tangled up in our hearts, and we must have the courage to look closely at our hearts to see what stands in the way of our generosity, our compassion, our ability to love God with our whole heart and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, Susan Teagan shared this morning a little bit about her struggle with envy. And when we talked earlier this week, she shared with me a bit about how kindness toward herself has often been the way that she has combated envy in her life. And I think that Susan has given us a great place to start. How do we fight envy within us if we detect it? Maybe it seems overly simplistic, but I do believe, like Susan shared, it begins with some acceptance of God's love for you. To accept kindness toward yourself, it begins when you can see your self-worth not because of anything you have done, any of your successes or accomplishments, but just because God has loved you and loves you as you are. I think another way that we can fight the demon of envy or keep it at bay is to retrain ourselves to play a different game than the competition game. And that takes some work. I think it takes community and it takes us helping each other. But this game that we play, there's so much that has to do with our perception of things. You know, is the church a place where we are working together for the common good, or is it a place where there is rivalry and we're competing against each other in some way? Are we one body, or are we competing against each other to feel better about our own worth? Because I think envy, it operates out of this framework that the world is essentially a place of competition, a world where there are winners and losers, innocent and criminal, good people and bad people, the people who make it and the people who don't. And this way of seeing the world is where envy can thrive. And in the end, the picture is the picture that Paul painted in his letter to the Galatians, that we will end up biting each other, devouring each other, and finally consuming each other. But if we continue to invest and intentionally involve ourselves in activities that are about sharing and about working for the common good, we can retrain our view of the world as a place where there are many gifts and those gifts are to be shared. And a place where affirming the dignity of someone else, their worth, and having joy over their successes, even if they're different from me, that becomes not a threat to my worth, but something to rejoice over. The Cain and Abel story is a story about the worst implications of envy, that if left unchecked and unnoticed and therefore repeated, it can rule over you. It can begin to rule over you. And ultimately, it can lead to the destruction of your neighbor and yourself. So it is important that we have the courage to look deeply at the contours of our hearts, to notice your heart when you pray, be willing to look at the angels, yes, and the life and the heavenly cities, as the monk teaches, the treasuries of grace that are in your heart, but also be willing to look at the dragons and the lions and the poisonous beasts that lurk there, because it all starts with the heart, a small but vital vessel. It starts with being attentive to our hearts, even when it's no fun at all. Amen.